The title this morning sermon is Jesus Does What the Law Can't. Jesus Does What the Law Can't. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we concluded an account that we spent some weeks in, moving into a new account now in verse 40. That's where we left off last week. So if you look at Luke 8:40, it says, when Jesus returned, and this means when he returned from the garrisons, which is where he had been when he had cast out the demoniac, or had cast out the demons from the demoniac, from Legion. It says, when Jesus returned from there, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So Jesus had been in Gentile territory. He had to leave Israel, go across the Sea of Galilee to reach the garrisons. Now he has left the garrisons, traveled back across the Sea of Galilee, and is back in Jewish territory. And you notice the reception that he received here. It says that they welcomed him, and it even says that the people were there waiting for him. So you almost get this impression that they had anticipation, you know, longing for him to return after leaving. In fact, maybe they wondered, why did he leave Jewish territory? Why did he go to Gentile territory? We're so glad that he's back. And when you see this reception, it presents quite the strong contrast to what took place when he was in the garrisons. Because if you remember, if you look at verse 37, you don't even have to remember, I'll show you briefly. Verse 37, all the people of the surrounding garrisons, they asked him to depart from them. So those people like sighed with relief when they saw Jesus leave. And the Jewish people, when he came back, they sighed with relief when they saw him return. And in this crowd of people that were waiting for him, there's going to be two people who are singled out over the coming weeks who definitely had even more anxiousness associated with seeing him than the other hundreds or thousands of people there. First, there's a man named Jairus. And Jairus, interestingly, he approaches Jesus first, but he ends up being helped second. And then there's a woman, and she approaches Jesus second, but she ends up being helped by Jesus first. Look at verse 41 to see why Jairus approached Jesus. It says, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So they're in Capernaum, and much of Jesus' ministry prior to this had taken place in Capernaum, not just much of his teaching, but much of his healings and his miracles. And so more than likely, well, this man definitely would have heard of what Jesus had done, but more than likely, he even probably would have seen a miracle or some manifestations of Jesus' supernatural power up to this point. Because of that, he recognizes Jesus is the only man that can help his daughter. And that's why he comes with such a fervent and impassioned pleading. He loves this daughter that's dying, and he knows Jesus is the only one who can help her. Now, rulers of the synagogues in Jesus' day, this is about as prominent of a position as you could get. Very highly respected within the community. But you notice here, when this man sees Jesus, he's not above doing what? He's not above what? He is not above falling prostrate before Jesus and begging him to come and help his daughter. That's how desperate he was, begging Jesus for help like this. I'm sure something he's probably never done with anyone else prior to this. Unfortunately, with scripture, we'll read words on a page, and maybe because these things were written 2,000 years ago, or because there's not a whole lot of detail given, we can forget that these are real people just like us. And when they experience certain things, it's exactly like it would be for us if we went through these things. So if you just consider for a moment that you have a 12-year-old daughter, and you imagine that she's dying. And Luke also points out that this happens to be this man's only child. And so it would be difficult losing a child under any circumstance, but I think we can all imagine how much more difficult it would be if you lost a child that was your only child, you had no other children that you could go and cling to tightly after that loss, hoping to find some amount of comfort or encouragement following that sort of difficulty. So that's what this man is going through. It would have been terrible. And he has one problem. Actually, he has two problems. But the first problem he has is shown in verse 42. It says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So just consider this for a moment. His child is not dead yet, but she's dying. And he knows that she's very close. He knows how much time she has left. He's probably thinking in terms of hours, maybe even minutes. And so you can imagine he's just waiting on that shore for Jesus to arrive. Jesus shows up. He's trying to get Jesus to his house as quickly as possible, to his daughter. And what does it sound like the crowd is like? It's just terribly hindering him. It's pressing all around him. That word for pressed, it actually means to choke utterly or to press around so tightly so as to suffocate. And so the pressure from the crowds was so great, people were almost trampling Jesus. And that's actually how it was translated in some other Bibles, like the NIV and HCSB, says the crowds almost crushed him. So you can imagine that this is making that progress toward Jairus's house very slow. And he's wondering how much more time his daughter has. And now for us, we know Jesus raises people from the dead, but we don't know if that's novel to this man. We don't know if he has confidence in Jesus raising someone from the dead. The miracles that he's done up to this point, primarily people are living. We don't know if he's aware of Jesus raising someone from the dead before this. So he wants to get Jesus there as quickly as possible. The crowds are making this terribly difficult. And then Jesus' progress becomes even slower because of this woman who's introduced into the picture. Look at verse 43. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And so this passage is somewhat unique. It's interesting for me to teach it because I almost feel in a sense like I've been doing you a little bit of a disservice. I even thought of teaching the passage differently because I've been talking to you about Jairus. I'm building up all of this sympathy for his daughter. You're burdened to see what's going to happen with her. And I'm trying to capture the scene for you. And then all of a sudden this woman shows up and we don't get back to Jairus till verse 49. As slowly as I go through verses, we might not talk about her for months. So we're like kind of on the edge of our seats to see what's going to happen with this man. And then the narrative is interrupted. And scripture just doesn't typically take place like this. Normally, a narrative moves through from beginning to end, and we just get the start here. In fact, some people teach this, and they don't even deal with the first few verses. They talk about her, deal with the first few verses, and then go to Jairus and his daughter later. But here's the thing. This woman, she's put right in front of us right here, so let's talk about her and what exactly is taking place with her. She had some sort of chronic internal hemorrhage. It could have been from a tumor, could have been from some other disease. And when you first read about her, you feel bad for her. But to be honest, you probably don't pity her as much as you do some of the other individuals that were introduced to in Scripture, like perhaps lepers or perhaps paralytics. Her condition sounds bad, but maybe it doesn't sound as bad as some of these other people. But the reality is her situation was actually terribly difficult. The parallel account in Mark 5:29, it says that her bleeding was actually like a fountain. And this had been going on for 12 years, so you could almost wonder how she was still alive. Her condition was also bad for her financially. If you look at the verse, what does it say? It says she had spent all of her living. And there's no discussion of a husband in here or children taking care of her or anything. And so it must have been very difficult to even have any money. And then she takes what money she has. She spends it on these physicians. They have been unable to help her. The parallel account in Mark's gospel, interestingly, says that the physicians actually made her condition worse. So not only did they not help her, they made it worse. Mark 5:26, she suffered much under many physicians and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, it's interesting to me, Luke doesn't mention that. And maybe the reason that Luke doesn't mention that or criticize other physicians is what? He's a physician, so maybe he's just has some compassion on them. Because we can't be too hard on them, because the reality of the situation was, in this day, it was common when there were difficult medical cases for people to consult with many doctors, and they'd receive a number of different treatments, and then the supposed cures or treatments would conflict with each other, and they could make the sickness worse instead of better. And so that's what happened with this woman. In verse 43, it actually says she could not be healed by anyone. Now, that doesn't just mean that she hadn't been healed by anyone. That's saying this is incurable. It's saying no matter what treatment, no matter what cures were presented, there's no one humanly who could do anything about this. So imagine what this is like. She tries all the doctors. They keep giving her different recommendations. Nothing is helping. Her situation's getting worse. She's lost all of her money. You can imagine all the despair she's experiencing. And so she's going to pass through this crowd And she's going to try, just try to touch the garments of the Lord. And believe it or not, something even made her situation worse. It wasn't just bad for her physically, and it wasn't just bad for her financially. It was bad for her religiously, too. Or it was bad for her spiritually, because does anyone know what she was? She was unclean. She was unclean and she was an outcast. Hold on to that, too. She's ceremonially unclean, and this led to her being an outcast. Leviticus 15:25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days of the discharge, she shall be unclean. So for 12 years, this woman had been unable to participate in the religious life of the nation, which, if you're Jewish, that is your life. That is your life. It would have been a terribly difficult trial for anyone who had a heart for God. Also, consider Judaism largely involved a lot of works. There were a lot of sacrifices and offerings that had to be performed. There were a number of holy days commanded each year that you were expected even to travel just to Jerusalem to reach. So when she cannot participate in any of this, and the expectation under the old covenant is this is how you please God, this is what you do for his favor, you can just imagine how difficult it must have been for this woman. Is God upset with me? Since I cannot worship God properly, does this mean that I'm not good enough? What happens to me if I die? Or what happens to me when I die? Am I going to be unable to go to heaven? I can't offer these sacrifices. I can't do any of the things the Lord wants me to do. If God wants me to do these things, why won't he take them away? Why won't he take this away from me, this condition? Why won't he heal me? Why does he allow it to go on? Not for some number of weeks, months, or even a couple years, but 12 years. Maybe God doesn't really love me. So it would have been difficult spiritually, religiously, and it would have been difficult socially, or it would have been really difficult relationally, because she was ceremonially unclean and anyone she came into contact with became unclean too. Leviticus 15:26. Every bed on which she lies, everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean. So not just if she touched you, but even if you touched something that she touched, you'd be considered unclean. So she lost her standing in society. John MacArthur said she would have been shunned by everyone, including her own family. And perhaps that's why there's no family members mentioned. Maybe that's why there's no discussion of them. It makes you wonder how she had been it makes you wonder how she had been able to make it through the crowd like this to touch Jesus. She must have been doing it very secretly. And this is why you can tell as soon as she touches him, does she stand up and celebrate that she's clean? No, this is why she tries to sneak away. Probably because if she gets singled out, which is actually what happened, and we'll talk about that next week, it's going to look real bad when that crowd turns and sees that this woman was making her way through them, where she could have been bumping into them and making some number of them unclean. So she doesn't want to be recognized. She wants to be totally unnoticed. She tries to sneak away, but Jesus won't let that happen. Whatever she was thinking, though, here's what we know. We know that she was defiled or unclean. She was poor. She was basically destitute. She must have been terribly discouraged. She's desperate, but she comes to Jesus to see her need met. Now, before we talk about that any further, I needed to do something. I want you to turn, you can mark Luke, we'll come back to it. I want you to turn a few books to the left to Haggai. Haggai is the third to last book of the Old Testament. So you got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So turn to the third to last book of the Old Testament. Pretty close to the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. Turn to Haggai 2. Haggai 2. And while you're turning there, let me give you the context for the verses that we're going to be looking at. I told you before, even somewhat recently, that the word holy doesn't mean moral, or it doesn't mean righteous. Holy means what? It means set apart. That's right. It means set apart. And that's why non-living things could be considered holy, like ground. And in this example, especially in the book of Haggai, you need to understand that the nation of, or the land, not the nation, but the land of Israel, the promised land, was called a holy land. It's even called a holy land today. It's not that land is more righteous or is moral and other land is immoral. It's just that this is land that was set apart by God for a specific purpose to belong to his people. And as a result, it's called the Holy Land. When the Jews returned to the Promised Land, or when they returned to the Holy Land after their 70-year exile in Babylon, they made a terrible mistake. And this is a mistake. They thought that if they could just be in the land, that that would make them what? Holy. If we can just be in the Holy Land, we will be holy, regardless of the way that we live, regardless of our commitments to the Lord. Just being here will make us holy. So God did what he often did when his people were wrong. He would send a prophet to them, and that prophet would serve as the mouthpiece to speak to and often rebuke the people. And so that prophet that God sent is a man named Haggai. And Haggai is going to teach the people an important lesson about holiness and, by extension, cleanness. And it's a lesson that we can learn from, too. So first, look at Haggai 2:11. Haggai 2:11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And you didn't notice, this is an important part. Notice they're going to be asked questions about the law. Two questions concerning the law. So Haggai asked the priests two questions about the law. Since they are the experts in the law, you can expect them to answer the questions correctly, and they do. Here's the first question. Verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and then this holy meat touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Did I say this wrongly? If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, touches with his fold, perfect, and touches some other food, does it become holy or does it become clean? And the priest answered and said no. So here's the idea. Haggai asks, if you've got holy food or food that's set apart, and then you've got common food or food that's not set apart, that's not holy, and then this holy food touches the unholy food, does that holy food make the unholy food holy? And the answer is no. Fortunately, the priests were a little clearer than I'm being. And so the priests answered and they said no. And that's the right answer. And this brings us to lesson one, part one on your bulletins or on your handouts. Lesson one, according to the law, part one, cleanness, or you could say holiness, can't be transferred. Cleanness can't be transferred. Cleanness can't be transferred. And if you, any of you who have more than one child, let me give you an example you'll be able to relate to. When one of the children in your house gets sick, don't you wish you could take all your healthy, clean kids and then touch your sick, unhealthy kids? And then all of a sudden your unhealthy, sick kids are going to become healthy because they come into contact with your healthy kids. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Or if you want to use clean and unclean imagery, imagine you have some kids and they're playing outside and they get filthy. Okay? These kids are getting filthy, just covered in dirt and mud and so forth. And while these kids are getting real filthy, you've got these other kids that are in the tub and they're getting real clean, right? And so when the filthy or the unclean kids come in the house and they touch your kids who just got out of the tub, do the clean kids make those unclean kids clean? No, it doesn't work like that, does it? It works the other way around. In fact, you keep those kids away from each other, right? And you say, okay, you make your way to the bathroom to get in the tub and make sure that you don't go anywhere near these other kids that were just cleaned off. The spiritual application, you hopefully can notice it here, is that holiness is not contagious. Holiness doesn't rub off on people. You can't catch holiness from people. When you hang out with unholy people, they don't get your holiness. For the second question, Haggai presents the opposite situation, which you might have been sort of anticipating or putting together in your mind. Look at verse 13. Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these or touches something that's holy or clean, does the holy or clean thing become unclean? And the priests answered and they said, yes, they said it does become unclean. And so this shows what happens when holiness does come in contact with unholiness, or when cleanness comes in contact with uncleanness. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. According to the law, part two, uncleanness can be transferred. According to the law, part two, uncleanness can be transferred. So going back to those analogies there with our children, and you've got your one or two of those kids in your house, all you're hoping is that the sickness, or you could say the uncleanness, of those sick kids doesn't spread and doesn't reach your healthy kids. Even though you've got those kids that get out of the tub and they're clean, you know that when they come into contact with those filthy kids, when one of your other kids thinks it's funny and he's covered in mud to just run up and throw his arms around his brother or sister and try to get as much mud and dirt on him as possible, that's what happens. You know, passes the filthiness like that. The uncleanness is passed along. Uncleanness can be transferred. And hopefully you see the spiritual application with this too. If we bring something unholy, or we bring something unclean into our lives, or we bring something unholy or unclean into our families, into our homes, into our churches, into our relationships, then that has the potential to make us unholy or unholier, or make us unclean. Jerry Bridges said, "Holiness, it begins in our minds and it works out in our actions. That being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. The television programs we watch, the movies we attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, the conversations we have all affect us. We need to evaluate the effects of these using Philippians 4:8 as a standard. Are the thoughts stimulated by these, or are the thoughts stimulated by these true? Are they pure? Are they lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy?" Another practical application is unbelievers can negatively affect believers. There's sort of this very flawed thinking, sometimes even within the church, sometimes regarding evangelism, that if believers go out and they just hang around unbelievers, it's like the unbelievers are going to catch belief, or the holiness is going to be contagious and run off. There's only one way for an unbeliever to become a believer, and it doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with Christ and the gospel. The only thing you cannot rub off on that person. All you can do is hope to share Christ with them, hope to share the gospel with them. You can't change hearts. You can't. You remember that parable with the virgins, the five have oil and the five don't. And they're like, "Hey, give us some of your oil," which is essentially give us some of your Holy Spirit. And they're like, "We can't. It doesn't get distributed that way. I can't pass some of my regeneration along to you. I can't give you some of my salvation." And so when unbelievers and believers associate or become unequally yoked is what I should say, the results are not good. The Old and New Testaments both make this clear. Listen to these proverbs about associating with fools. Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 14:7. "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." The verses don't say this: hang out with fools so you can make them wise. It doesn't say hang out with fools so that you rub off on them or so they can learn from you. Instead, it presents the other side, that they're going to rub off on you. You're going to learn from them. You're going to pick up some of their bad habits. Proverbs 22:24. "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." So it doesn't say patient, gentle people should go be with angry people so the angry people learn to be patient and gentle. Instead, what it says is don't associate with angry people because their anger is going to rub off on you. You're going to catch that from them. They're going to negatively influence you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals." It doesn't say good company fixes bad morals. It doesn't say that good people fix bad people. And I think the reason it says do not be deceived is because this is an area where we can easily be deceived into thinking that if we become close with unbelievers or with ungodly people, that it's not going to affect us. It's not going to have any negative consequences. Now, at this point, you could hear me and you could start saying, "Well, is Pastor Scott unconcerned about unbelievers?" No, it's nice actually to be able to discuss this after the sermon I preached last week. Now, if you weren't here by chance, then you know that I largely tried about the best that I can to challenge all of you regarding your evangelism or regarding sharing the gospel with others. It's not a case of do we have a responsibility to unbelievers or the unsaved? It's a case of what does that look like? How do we have a relationship with them that is healthy and is godly, not unequally yoked where they're going to negatively affect us? And the reason for these warnings is that we all naturally connect with people regarding what we have in common. Just follow me for a second. That's how we connect. We connect regarding what we have in common. Now, if you picture believers or Christians and non-Christians together or becoming yoked, but unequally yoked, what are Christians and non-Christians not going to have in common? And then what are they going to have in common? Christians and non-Christians are not going to have the Holy Spirit in common. They're not going to have the new man in common. We're not going to have a love for Christ in common. What are Christians and non-Christians going to have in common? The flesh, the old man, temptation. And so how are believers and unbelievers going to connect? Are you going to be with your unbelieving friends and they're going to say, hey, let's dive into God's word together. You know, let's start praying together. People who say that are believers. Let's serve the Lord. Let's do something for Christ. That's what believers say. You're not going to be able to connect with unbelievers like that. So we have a responsibility to tell other believers about Christ, but there's a balance. We can be evangelistic without engaging in the compromising activities or immoral relationships that are going to hurt us spiritually. Now, before we head back to Luke, just briefly look at verse 11. I want you to see it one more time. It asks, or it says, ask the priest about the law. So we just learned, according to the law or under the law, what takes place and what doesn't take place with cleanness and uncleanness. Uncleanness can be transferred. Cleanness cannot be transferred. With that in mind, turn back to Luke 8. Okay, now in Luke 8, considering what we just read in Haggai 8, if this unclean woman, unclean for 12 years, if she reaches out and she touches someone, let's talk about what happens and let's talk about what doesn't happen. When this unclean woman reaches out and touches someone, she doesn't become unclean, or she doesn't become clean, does she? But she makes whoever she touches unclean. She passes her uncleanness to that person. She doesn't take cleanness and receive cleanness from them, right? Okay, look at verse 44. She came up behind Jesus and she touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately he became terribly unclean. Right? And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And just like that, she went from unclean to clean. Her condition was gone. And even notice the word immediately there. That word immediately contrasts with something. It contrasts with 12 years. Do you see the contrast there? The word immediately contrasts with 12 years. It heightens. It elevates, it gives us a better view and appreciation of the supernatural power of Christ in removing uncleanness and replacing it with cleanness. And this brings us to lesson two. The law can't cleanse, but Jesus can. Lesson two, the law can't cleanse, but Jesus can. Hopefully you see how this relates to the verses that we just looked at in Haggai. When this woman touched Jesus, he should have become unclean. She should not have become clean. But you see Jesus' superiority to the law. He does what the law can't do. He cleanses when the law can't. And this is a theme in the Gospels. We've looked at a number of these examples. I'm going to choose examples that we've already considered so that I can go through them fairly quickly. But I feel like as I kind of pile on a few of these examples, which we'll go through pretty quickly, you will hopefully develop an appreciation for this theme in Scripture of what took place when Jesus came into contact with uncleanness. What happened when Jesus came into contact with uncleanness and what didn't happen. Look at Luke 5, verse 12. Luke 5, verse 12. Another time Jesus came into contact with uncleanness. We're just going to stick with Luke so we don't have to flip around too much. Luke 5:12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, lepers are the picture of uncleanness. Lepers are so unclean, they have to walk around yelling what? Unclean, unclean. You don't get more unclean than lepers. And you definitely don't get, and even in the leper community, you don't get more unclean than this leper, because he doesn't just have leprosy. He's what? What does it say? Luke, a physician, says, looking at his condition, this man is full of leprosy. because it could spread. It could start off as a few unnoticeable spots on some part of your body. Luke, in his medical wisdom, says this man is just full of leprosy. He is full of uncleanness. You cannot be more unclean than him. So if you're clean and you touch this leper, what doesn't happen and what does happen? You don't take away his uncleanness when you touch him. You don't make him clean. Instead, you become unclean. And that's why people didn't. That's one reason people didn't touch lepers. You couldn't help them. It did nothing for them to touch them. All it did was potentially on a physical level give you what? Leprosy. And on a spiritual level, make you unclean. But look what Jesus does. Luke 5:13. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Probably the first touch or only touch this man received in some number of years. And he says, I will be clean, because the man asked him. He says, I will. I am willing to make you clean. Be clean. And immediately, again, the word immediately, the leprosy left him. Now, what could the law do for this man? Nothing. The law could not help this man. It could not take away his leprosy. What's sort of interesting is you could hear me say that and then you could say, well, there was like a leprosy cleansing ceremony or formula in the Old Testament. There wasn't a formula to get rid of leprosy. There was a formula, or there was a recipe that the priest performed when people were cleansed of leprosy. And in the entirety of the Old Testament, do you know how many times any priest performed that ritual? I mean, unless Naaman made his way to them, it didn't happen. And that's exactly why Jesus sent lepers to the priest, because when a leper showed up at the priest had to like dust this area of the law off and say, I've never even thought I'd do this. And then they'd say, the Messiah has come. I mean, that's really what's going on. When Jesus sends lepers to the priest, he wants the priest to know the Messiah has come, because that's the only way that leprosy gets cleansed. That's the only way that it gets removed, when the Messiah comes on the scene and purges it, takes it from people's body, and then imputes them with cleanness. Let me show you another example. Look at Luke 7. Here's the context. There's a widow, and she's lost her son. So first she lost her husband. She only had one person left. We'll be at Luke 7:14. But just give me your attention before we start looking at these verses. It was probably a bad idea for me to give you the verse, because now you're all reading that, right? It's like when I used to teach, I had to learn real early. You don't give students handouts or worksheets and then tell them not to look at the worksheets, right? You got to hold on to them. So just stay with me for a moment. This woman loses her husband. She has one person left, her son, and she loses her son, too. And the son is being carried through the town. We probably remember the account. We read it a few months ago, in this coffin. And guess what you don't do with coffins? You don't touch them. Numbers 19:16 actually says if you just touched a grave, a burial chamber, you became unclean for 7 days. So nobody touches this coffin as it makes its way through town. People kind of come and they gather behind it, but they don't go anywhere near it. Interestingly, this account actually takes place right after Jesus healed the servant of the Roman centurion. And how was Jesus able, or how did Jesus heal the servant of the Roman centurion? With a word from a distance. He didn't need to be near him. He did not need to go near him to do this. And so the point is, Jesus can raise this boy in that coffin without going near the coffin. He can do it with a word. How close did Jesus have to get to Lazarus? Did he have to go in the tomb and touch him and lift him up? He just spoke some words and Lazarus comes forth. Jesus could have done that here. But look what happens. Luke 7:14, Jesus came up and he touched the bier or the coffin. The bearer stood still, and I'm sure they did because they were shocked, because nobody ever did this. And Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so even after Jesus touched the coffin, he clearly didn't need to, because what was it that caused the boy to arise? It wasn't him touching, because the boy didn't arise then. It was his words. So he reaches out, touches that coffin, and he just removes, like he reached into that leper's life and removed the leprosy. He reaches into this boy's life and he removes the death, and he just imputes life is what takes place. One more example. Look at Luke 7:38. Here's the context. Jesus entered the home of a Pharisee, and interestingly, of all people who would join them, a notoriously sinful woman comes in. More than likely, she's a prostitute. And then in one of the more dramatic scenes in all of the Gospels, verse 38 says that this woman, She's standing behind Jesus at his feet. She's weeping. She begins to wet his feet with her tears. She wipes them with the hair of her head. She kisses his feet, anoints them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, so he didn't say this out loud. Simon said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And he never would have let her do that, for she is a sinner. Now, this woman, there's a sense in which she's actually like more unclean than everyone else we've looked at up to this point, if you know what I mean. You don't need a rule about this. You don't let a woman like this touch you in the Jewish mind, the religious leaders. At least from a spiritual perspective, this woman looked worse than any leper. She looked worse than this, than that coffin and the uncleanness that it presented. So you would never let a woman like this touch you. In Simon's mind, Simon probably thought it would have been better if Jesus let a leper touch him. But Jesus let her touch him. And then look at verse 48. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus reaches into her life and he removes this sin. Like he removed that leprosy, like he removes that uncleanness. He reaches out, he touches the leper, removes the leprosy and uncleanness from him. He reaches out, touches the coffin, removes the death, replaces it with life. He reaches out. Actually, what's interesting in Luke 8 with the woman, what makes her account fascinating is she's unlike the other ones. He didn't reach out to her. She reached out to him. She pursued him. She had to make her way through this crowd to him. And she reaches out and she touches him, and it still, even under those conditions, removes her uncleanness. We're actually discussing the main reason that Jesus could eat with sinners and tax collectors without becoming defiled by them. Because in a sense, when he was eating with sinners, when he was associating with them, they stopped being sinners because he forgave their sins and took those sins or removed those sins from them. It's sort of fascinating because you could look and you could say, well, when Jesus reached down and he touched that coffin, wasn't he breaking the law because the law would forbid touching something where there is a dead body? But the thing is, as soon as Jesus touched that coffin, then what happened? There's no dead body. You could say, well, he went and he touched a leper. Doesn't that make Jesus unclean? But it says immediately the moment he touched that leper, then what? He's not touching a leper, if you follow me. He wasn't touching a leper then. So you say, well, what about this woman that reached down and touched Jesus? Didn't this woman in Luke 8 make Jesus unclean? Well, immediately, as soon as she touched him, she was no longer unclean. Let me ask you to think about something. What could the law really do for unclean people? It could give them consequences for their uncleanness. It could remove them from the camp. It could put them away from the religious life of the nation. It could tell other people to stay away from them. It could make them wait until the uncleanness was gone, which was the case with the woman in Luke 8. For 12 years, she had been, in a sense, put outside the camp or put outside the religious life or the society. It could prescribe sacrifices and offerings that were to be given, basically, when the uncleanness was gone. But even Hebrews 10:4 and 10:11 says that it's impossible for the blood of these animals to take away spiritual uncleanness or sin. So the truth is this, the law could not do anything about uncleanness. It could do absolutely nothing for uncleanness. And hopefully you see the application for us. What can the law do about your spiritual uncleanness? I should have got a better answer than that. What can the law do about your spiritual uncleanness? It can do nothing. All it can do is the same thing that it did for people in the Old Testament, which is tell them they're unclean. The law can tell you that you're unclean. According to Romans 3:20, Paul says, through the law comes the forgiveness of sin. Through the healing or cleansing of sin, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law just makes you aware of your sinfulness. As you stare into that perfect standard the Lord has set, you become aware of your sinfulness. I think it's Romans 7:7 where Paul says, I would not have known sin except that the law said, or I would not have known covetousness except the law said. So Paul's point is, he wouldn't have known he was a sinner until the law told him that covetousness was a sin. He realized he had coveted, and then he recognized his sinfulness. So it was the law that revealed his sinfulness to him too. The law can tell you the consequences of your uncleanness. In the Old Testament, people are put outside the camp. In the New Testament, people are put outside the church. And so the law can say, if you want to engage in habitual sin or habitual uncleanness without repentance, then you need to be put outside the church, just like people in the Old Testament were put outside the camp of Israel. But no matter how hard you might try under the law, you can do absolutely nothing about your uncleanness. Absolutely nothing. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, perfect holiness, perfect cleanness. And not only does he not become unclean when he comes into contact with uncleanness, he actually removes that uncleanness, and it's better than that. Follow me. And if you're familiar with justification, you'll appreciate this. It's not just what he removes. It's not just that he removes the uncleanness. He imputes cleanness in its place. So let's make sure we understand what we're supposed to learn from these accounts in the Gospels when we see uncleanness removed. Now, follow me for a moment. I don't want to talk about all this and have you miss what's really taking place. When Jesus cleanses people, when he removes uncleanness, is the lesson for us that if you were experiencing some condition that would make you unclean under the law, you're supposed to pray and Jesus is going to remove that condition? Is that what's going on? Because just follow me for a moment. The comparable disease today to leprosy is Hansen's disease. So let me ask you, is the point of these accounts that if you happen to acquire Hansen's disease, you should pray and the Lord is going to remove that physically from you? No, that's not what's going on. In fact, you could have a condition. You could have a discharge. You could have some sickness or disease or something that would make you unclean under the old covenant. And you can pray and the Lord probably won't take it away immediately. He might not take it away at all. So that's definitely not the application with these accounts. So when you read these, do not look at this and think that it's a physical application for us. The application is spiritual, about Jesus taking away our spiritual uncleanness. We're supposed to recognize that the way Jesus reached into these people's lives and removed their physical uncleanness pictures the way he reaches into our lives and removes our spiritual uncleanness or our sins. And the reasons that I find these examples so powerful is it illustrates the work of the gospel. What you're really seeing here isn't what Christ wants to do for you physically. You're seeing what Christ wants to do for you spiritually. And I've said this before, and I suspect for as long as the Lord allows me to preach from behind this pulpit, I will always repeat it, because one of the biggest mistakes people make with the scriptures, especially with the gospels, they look at Christ dealing with people and they think that that's what he wants to do for you physically. They look at what he did with people and they think the application is, well, that must be what Jesus wants to do for all of us physically. And then all of a sudden, someone is sick or someone is dying or someone has some disease and you've been interpreting this physically and you don't understand that the way Jesus wants to help is spiritually. Open your eyes to see spiritually. Open your ears to hear. Open your heart and your mind that it's a spiritual healing that he wants to perform. And this illustrates the work of the gospel. Jesus reaches into people's lives, removes the uncleanness, and he imputes cleanness. Now, for some of us, we may not be very familiar with the word impute. I say the word impute and it's just like kind of foreign. And my suspicion is if the word impute is foreign, then the words double imputation is probably even more foreign. And if that's the category you're in, then this lesson's for you. Look at lesson 3. Jesus' cleansings reveal the double imputation of the gospel. Lesson 3, Jesus' cleansings reveal the double imputation of the gospel. There are some theological topics that are so important, I should discuss them more often than others from behind the pulpit. And imputation is one of them. Double imputation is one of these concepts that you should understand. I want to back up a little bit to get some momentum going into this lesson. Consider for a moment that when the Bible wants to discuss or present the gospel, it often uses financial terms, right? The Bible often uses financial terms. For example, you have a sin debt. You have a sin debt. I was hoping just one person was good. We have a sin debt. And that's why in Matthew 6:12, we pray, forgive us our debts, right? Matthew 18:27, the master was moved with compassion for that man who had the huge debt, and he forgave his debt. And this is why you're spiritually poor. This is why you're called a beggar. And it's not talking financially. In fact, some people who are very wealthy financially are very poor spiritually. This is talking about being spiritual beggars, spiritual poverty. Jesus ransoms us from sin and death. He purchases us. He purchases us. He redeems us. Matthew 20:28. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And these are all financial words. Debt, ransom, payment, purchase, redeem. Words used to explain the gospel. One other very important financial term is the word impute. And the word impute, to go a little further, it's actually an accounting term. It's an accounting term. Think of a ledger and you've got debt on one side and then you've got income on the other side. And when we embrace the gospel, two things happen. Our sin debt on that side of the ledger, it is picked up off there and it's put on the other side, or it is imputed to Christ's account. Your sin debt is taken, it's removed from your account, and it is put to Christ's account. The other side is his righteousness is imputed and it is put to your account. And then this is classic double imputation, that your sins are removed and put to Christ's account, and then his righteousness is taken and given to you or imputed to your account. It's summarized beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin was imputed to his account, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness could then be imputed to our accounts. And the reasons that I'm mentioning this is I just want you to see the illustrations of this as you read through the Gospels. My desire as your pastor is definitely not to teach you every single thing that, well, if I had enough years, it'd be fantastic to do that. But what I'd really love to be able to do as your pastor is to equip you to go home and in your regular Bible study, in your regular reading of Scripture, in your discipling of your children, have some tools or resources so that you can read the Word differently. And what I want is when you look at some of these healings, and especially when you look at some of these cleansings, you can see the gospel being illustrated by them, because that's showing what the Lord really wants to do in your life. Consider these accounts we looked at this morning. Jesus takes a terribly unclean leper, a man filled with leprosy, removes the leprosy or uncleanness, imputes him with cleanness. Jesus takes a dead boy, he removes the death or uncleanness, and he imputes life there. Jesus takes a sinful woman, he removes her uncleanness, he tells her, your sins are forgiven, and he imputes her with his righteousness. This morning's account in Luke 8. There's this woman. She'd been unclean for 12 years. Nobody had been able to help her. The doctors made her worse. Jesus removed her uncleanness, and then he imputed her with cleanness, gave her his righteousness. We'll actually see that next week when we come to the end, when Jesus actually said that you have been made well. Just think for a moment. When Jesus tells this woman, you've been made well, is he talking just physically? Because if he's not also talking spiritually, how well was she? How well is someone really if they haven't been made well spiritually? He imputed his righteousness to her. She was justified, saved by grace through faith. What we need to understand is before we were in Christ, we were as spiritually leprous as that man in Luke 5. We were as spiritually dead as that boy in the coffin. Ephesians 2:1 says that God, he made you alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses, God has made alive together with Jesus. So as dead as that boy was physically in that coffin, that's how dead we are spiritually prior to Christ, prior to him making us alive. Were we as sinful as that notoriously sinful woman who came up behind Jesus in Luke 7? Yes. We definitely were. We were as deserving of hell as her. Our sins might have been different, looked different, but we were still deserving of hell as much as her. We were as spiritually unclean as that woman sneaking through the crowd in Luke 8. But just like Jesus can reach into their lives, remove the leprosy, remove the death, remove the uncleanness, he can reach into our lives. He can remove the spiritual leprosy. He can remove the spiritual death. He can remove the spiritual uncleanness. And how does that happen? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's fascinating, that verse, I love that it mentions the word cleanse there. Because what you'd expect it to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And just leave it at that, right? And that, or maybe take away your sins. But that's not the language. By doing it, and understand, I mean, the New Testament continues the Old Testament story. Why is there so much emphasis in the Old Testament on cleanness and uncleanness? Yes, God wanted to protect his people. Yes, there's hygienic expectations and rules that would benefit the people. But was God doing something looking behind or past the physical cleanness and physical uncleanness to something spiritual? Yes, and it doesn't fully come into view until you get to the New Testament and you read verses like this that says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the only way you can even fully appreciate that, this cleansing, is if you have some familiarity with the Old Testament and the cleansing or the uncleanness that took place with these people. And the reality that it would be unbelievably beautiful for these people for the Lord to take away that uncleanness. And it's only through Christ that we can fully appreciate that. Romans 3:20, to continue, how does this happen? Since I elaborated a little bit there, just to bring your minds back to what I was saying. How does it happen for our sins to be removed? And then how does it happen for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us? Romans 3:22, righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so that righteousness of Christ, it is imputed to us through faith. Now, if you have any questions about anything that I discussed this morning, if you listen to any of this and any of it's confusing, if you need prayer for anything, or most importantly, if you see her today and you wonder if you're clean spiritually, you're wondering whether you've been spiritually cleansed by Christ and received his righteousness. Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the spiritual cleansing that Christ accomplishes in our lives, and we thank you for the illustrations of it that you give us through the Gospels. I pray that you'll help us to recognize that what's often taking place physically with these healings and miracles and cleansings contains much greater spiritual application for us, and that if we can see that, we can just grow in our appreciation and thankfulness for Christ and what he's done for us. And so we thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice was so great that it removed our sins, that as he hung on that cross, our sins were imputed to him, and that because he lived that perfect righteous life, his righteousness can be given to us, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but because of your graciousness and your mercy toward us. You have made it available by faith. We thank you so much for that, Lord. Give us a greater appreciation each day of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.